Good morning, everyone. Today, we are doing in our series of the question of our Lord Jesus Christ that he asked. We are doing the question where he says, "What were you arguing on the way?" And the disciples kept silent because they were arguing about who is the greatest. Mark chapter 9. Before we go there, I'd like to tell a few words of or what you all might already know. My grandpa passed away on Friday. He was 94 years old. And I'm glad that he's now with the Lord. No more sufferings, no more pain, and no more sadness. As I was coming driving today morning, I was thinking this is the first Sunday where he's not worshiping on the earth, but he's worshiping with the Lord. And that's the great hope that we have. He would have been the happiest person to see me speak, and he's encouraged me that way. And after anyone speaks, he will find an appropriate song in the hymn book and sing it. If he was sitting here, he would do that. He used to always connect songs with the messages. That was one of the things he did. He would love to sing loud, so his voice would dominate the church from where he was sitting. And I got that attribute from him. I also like to sing loud, we enjoyed the time together. When I was staying in Mumbai, Bombay, with my parents, and I was doing my 12th grade, and I did not get sufficient marks to get in a good college next to my hometown in Mumbai. So I was very disappointed. But the Lord opened a way to go 1,000 miles away and stay at my native place with my grandparents. There I got a new college had just begun, and there I got an opening, and I got to stay with them. And I see how the Lord has worked in it. 4 years, I got blessed years to stay along with them. And I always say this to anybody, the lack of marks was my failure, but my failure got turned as a bigger success in my life. And I was so happy that I could stay with them. It was a time when you were stress-free and you had the liberty of the village life rather than an urban life, and that helped me at that time. That's what I needed at that time. And then I got a job, and I came to the U.S. and my grandfather was the happiest person. He said, "May God bless you." He and my grandmother, they played a lasting impact in my life. And that's why I believe God has enabled me to stand here through some of the things that they have done for me in this past years. Having said that, let's go to our subject today, Mark chapter 9, verse 33. So this portion, or this question, and this portion is there in the book of Matthew, it's there in the book of Mark, it's there in the book of Luke. And it has the same sequence of events before that. It talks about Peter confessing about Jesus Christ. It talks about Jesus foretelling his death. If you look at Mark chapter 9, the first portion, it talks about the transfiguration. It talks about, after that, it talks about Jesus healing a boy from who had an unclean spirit. And then it goes on to say see that Jesus is again foretelling about his death in verse 30. And then we come to verse 33. All the same sequences you see in Matthew, Mark and Luke. And Mark has a good many details to this particular incident that we read here. So Mark chapter 9 verse 33. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" Let's read that first five words and think a bit over that. They came to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was the city. Matthew refers to it in Matthew chapter 9. He refers to it as Jesus' own city. It was also the city where Peter lived with his mother-in-law. So Jesus Christ lived in Nazareth. That was his hometown. And he once John was arrested, you read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, you read that he left Nazareth and went to Capernaum and lived there. And that was a fulfillment of a prophecy. It says like this, and now he lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So what was spoken by prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. So Jesus Christ living in Capernaum was a fulfillment of a prophecy. So now you should know that he's going back to his town in the place where he lived. I don't know what kind of house he had there. I believe it might be a rental if he had one at all. You know that when Andrew and one disciple met Jesus Christ for the very first time, they were following him and he looks back and he sees them. And he's asking them, what is it? And they say, we want to see where you live. And he told them, come and see. And that night they stayed with him. That's what it is written. But you also know that Christ said, the Son of Man has no place to lay down his head. So he never had possessions. He never had properties. He never lived here to make wealth. And sometimes it's very sorry to see some of the so-called prosperity preachers who say that he was a wealthy man and his disciples were wealthy men. That's so far from the truth. Our Lord was wealthy, yes, in heaven, but he left it all and came to us. So this is about Capernaum. And now if you think about it, many of his ministries happen in Capernaum. Most of his miracles, it is said, happened in Capernaum. Let's recount some of his miracles. You know the Roman official whose son was sick unto death and he came to the Lord? That was in Capernaum. Another Roman centurion whose servant was on the verge of death and he told Christ, does not need to come to my house. That was again in Capernaum. When Christ went to the synagogue one day in Capernaum, a man who was demon-possessed said, you are the Son of God. And he cast out the demon. That was in Capernaum. And then after leaving the synagogue, he went to Peter's house where his mother-in-law was sick. And he healed his mother-in-law. Now that was in Capernaum. That evening, the news of Christ spread across so widely that the whole city descended by that door. And he cast out and healed the sick and cast out the demons. That was again in Capernaum. He healed the paralytic man. You know, through the roof, they let a paralytic man come down. That was again in Capernaum. So many miracles happen in Capernaum. And the disciples witnessed this. One other thing that I would like to touch about is, you know about the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 happened far away. Christ had taken his disciples to a desolate place so that a place where people were not there so that they could have some time of leisure because they did not even have time to eat. But people came across there and came to Jesus Christ and there were 5,000 people and he fed them, right? That night, he tells the disciples, go over across the Sea of Galilee, and he will follow. And they were struggling in the boat, you know. He was praying in the mountain. And after some time, Christ saw them struggling, and he decides to walk on the water. And he walks on the water towards Capernaum. And as he's passing the boat, the disciples see him. And they cry in fear, saying that, oh, it's a ghost. And he says, no, fear not, it's me. And then he came into the boat, and then they came to Capernaum. The next day, the people who had eaten of the food, they were searching Christ in the other place, but he was not there. And then they didn't see the boats, so they figured out he would have crossed the sea. So they all came to Capernaum. And that is John chapter 6, where you see the reading where they say, Master, we thought you were on the other side. And he says, I know why you have come. You have not come to see the signs. You have come for food. And Jesus Christ says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. That happened in Capernaum. And again, what continued there was, he said to them, I am the bread of life. That statement was made in Capernaum. But the people did not understand, because he said, I will give, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So they really didn't understand. They said, how can a man eat his flesh and live? Jesus Christ doubled down on that, and he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And then it says one statement, and it's sad to see that. Many of the disciples took all the statements that Christ made that day as a hard saying, and they stopped following him. They stopped walking with him. That was also in Capernaum. So now when he comes back to Capernaum, all these things have already passed. The 5,000 are fed. He has walked on the water. He's done so many miracles. The 4,000 are fed in another instance. And that's when he comes to Capernaum. One interesting thing about this time is, here his focus is not now, in this travel to Capernaum, his focus is not on miracles. His focus is neither on multitudes to minister to them, but his focus is on the disciples. Let's read Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So as he's coming into Galilee, he doesn't want anyone to know, because his focus is to teach the disciples. And what he is teaching? He's teaching, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So this is the second time he's talking about his death. Let's see all the three instances of where he speaks about his death around this passage. The first one is in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He begins to teach them for the first time that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests. And in that incident, you know, Peter, he rebukes Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in turn tells him, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of the earth, but on the things of man. Then the second one we read was just now, that is Mark chapter 9, verse 30. And then the third one you read in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And this time, Jesus Christ is on the road to Jerusalem, and his disciples are actually afraid as they follow him. He is walking ahead of them. And it says, taking the 12, he began to tell them what was going to happen, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered. So when our passage and our context, when that's happening, you should also know that the death of our Lord is closely approaching, right? So the ministries are done. First and the second year is over of the Lord's ministry. We are in the third year of the Lord's ministry now, and his focus has turned to go towards Jerusalem, and he's starting to tell his disciples, whom he's going to leave alone, he's starting to inform them about his death and his resurrection. If you read chapter 9, the first part, we read about the transfiguration. In the transfiguration also, Elijah and Moses comes, and what do they tell him? They tell him, you have to go to Jerusalem. Your departure is soon. You have to go to Jerusalem and accomplish many things. And we are today Luke was referring to that word accomplish. It's a very nice word to say that our Lord was accomplishing something for us at Jerusalem. So that's the background. We are in the third year of the Lord's ministry. Lot of miracles done, lot of multitudes come and gone. Still some more miracles, more parables, and thousands are going to hear him. But at this point of time, he wants to talk to his 12 disciples. So as he goes on the way, somewhere along the way, as he's coming to Capernaum, the disciples discussed, or rather they argued. So we read Mark chapter 10, verse 33 again. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing on the way?" So he came to the house. I believe it will be his disciples' house or his house. We don't know whose house, but he came to the house and he asked them, "What were you arguing on the way?" You know, they came to Capernaum, which Matthew says is Jesus' own city. We are all also on a journey. We are all on the way to Jesus' eternal city, and that's Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. And when we reach there one day, it is good for us to examine our lives. Will he be asking us, "What were you arguing on the way?" What he wanted the disciples to know, and we read that in John chapter 13, verse 35, was, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another." But here, the disciples at this point of time, when they were walking on the way, they were arguing with one another. And this is a question that the Lord may or perhaps ask us, "What were you arguing on the way?" You know, it reminds me also of Joseph. Joseph, when he revealed himself as the second ruler, and he revealed himself as a brother to the to his brothers. And then he told, "Bring my father and bring your families and live here." And he gives them provision to go and get his father and all the families. And he tells this one line, "Do not quarrel on the way." And there's a good reason that they could have quarreled. They could have blamed each other, saying, "It's because of you that we sold him as a slave. It's because of you we put him in the pit." It's all, you know, they could have blamed each other. And Joseph knew that. And he told a wonderful statement: "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." And that's a great statement. You know, the sovereignty of God, we are singing about that. You know, man can intend evil. Man wanted to crucify the Lord, but that was the greatest miracle of salvation, the work of salvation for us. What you intended for evil, but God intended for good. But Joseph says, "Do not quarrel on the way." And for us, as believers, it is a good examination point to look at us. How are we with our dear believers? Are we quarreling? Are we in love? Do we love each other like Christ told us to love? Verse 34, Mark chapter 9, verse 34. But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So it seems like Christ was walking ahead while they were on the way, and they had a semi-private discussion about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. Here in Mark, it is just telling who was the greatest. But if you look at Matthew and other passages, they were talking about who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In that, I see a little positive. They're not talking about being great in this world. They're not talking about my profession is great, or you know, my father is great and my family is great. Nothing like that. They're talking about, with respect to Christ, they're talking who is great in the kingdom of heaven. There's a positive there, but of course, they didn't know what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting that they kept silent. It seems to me they had a semi-private discussion for the same reason. They were not sure if Christ would appreciate this discussion. That talks about Christ himself. He was the living example of humility. You know, if Christ was a person, if I say like this, if your God is arrogant, you know, you will be also arrogant if the God you worship. But if the God you worship is humble, we expect his image to reflect in you, humility. So they could see Christ, they knew how Christ was, and they kept silent. They knew this was not a great conversation to be having in front of Christ. And I'm going to take the speaker's license here, and I'm going to say, Peter would have said to himself like this, you know why I'm the greatest? It's because I'm the oldest, I speak the most, most of the questions are directed at me, I answer, and he might be the oldest. To that, Andrew would say, hey Peter, wait a minute, who introduced you to Christ first? It was me. I am the senior most among the disciples, so I am the greatest. I brought you, Peter. To that, Matthew would say, okay, when I got saved, when Christ called me, I had a party and I called all my neighbors, all the sinners, the tax collectors, and they all met Jesus Christ. So I'm a gospel worker. I am the greatest. To that, Philip would have said, you know, my name sounds like one of the Greek people, and Greek people, you know, they associate with me. I can get them and meet Jesus Christ. Can you? Do you have any Greek people has contacts? Or John would say, hey, hold on, guys. Do you know who Christ loves the most? It's me. Yeah. So he, you know, I lay my head over his chest like a child with his father. That's my relationship. I am the greatest for sure. So they all felt very important with respect to the Lord. But the Lord was going to distill down what it meant to be great in the kingdom of God. Let's read the next verse, Mark chapter 9, verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12. And he sat down and called the 12. When he sits down, I can imagine the disciples saying, uh-oh, now he's going to teach us. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, it was said, he sat down, opened his mouth, and spoke. When the people on the crowd came by the Sea of Galilee, he went on the boat, sat down, and spoke. When they saw Jesus Christ sitting down, they knew he was going to teach them. And he said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. This would have been something of a shock to them. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. If you want to be first, be last. If you want to be greatest, be least. If you want to be great, be humble. This is the Christian, this is the paradox that our Christ was teaching them. And there are a lot of paradoxes in Christian life. I don't know if there are these many paradoxes in other religions, but Christianity is very unique in the way we have paradoxes. It says about Christianity, it is humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will exalt you up. Jesus Christ said, he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life will find it. That's a paradox there. The gift of salvation, the cost is priceless. No one can pay that price. But the gift of salvation is also given free. That's a paradox there. A writer, Henry Trumbull, writes this about the Christian life as a paradox. He says like this, the law of the Christian life is a paradox. It's made up of seeming contradictions. All its teachings are contrary to common opinions of man. According to this law, giving is getting, scattering is gaining, holding is losing, having nothing is possessing all things, dying is living. It is he who is weak who is strong. Happiness is found when it is no longer sought. I thought happiness was something we should be in pursuit of. But no, happiness is found when it is no longer sought. The clearest sight is of the invisible. Another writer, he says like this, we see the unseen, referring to 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18, where it says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but we fix our eyes on what is unseen, since what we see is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal." We see the unseen. The next one I really like, we find rest under a yoke. We find rest under a yoke. Christ said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We find rest under the yoke of Christ. We reign by serving. We are made great by being small. We are exalted when we are humble. We become wise when we are fools for Christ. We gain strength when we are weak. We triumph through affliction. We find victory by glorifying in our infirmities. We live by dying. And sometimes God brings about paradoxes, like what Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good." So Christ had introduced a very interesting and a practical paradox here. If you want to be first, you must be last and servant of all. Let's read verse 36. "And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking in his arms, he said to them." He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him, that boy, in his arms, he said to them. In that expression, you see the Lord's tender care for that child. He takes him in his arms, and then he speaks to the disciples. In that expression, you know that the Lord who carried this little child while he was physically there on the earth, he bears all of us in his arms. He tells in Deuteronomy to the nation of Israel, "When you are in the wilderness, I carried you like a father carries his son." That's how he carries. And there's no doubt about it. He carries all of us. Though we do not see him, it is an unseen fact that he carries all of us. From the child's perspective, a child who is being carried is a child who is dependent. Now, my son Matty is 5 years old, and sometimes he wants to be carried. Not just that he's heavy, but I tell him, "You're 5 years old, you're grown up, I'm not going to carry you. Everyone is going to look at you and laugh at you." But same is not the case for Anne Marie. You know, she is one who needs to be carried. And we know both these kids and all our kids will grow out of all this. From dependence, they grow on into independence. And we as parents should be happy about it. That's how it is. But Christian life is a paradox here. In Christian life, you grow in dependence. If you're saying you're growing in the Lord, what I'm hearing is also that you are growing in dependence with the Lord. When you were away from Christ, you were totally independent. You had no connection with him. But when he calls you, you surrender. And maturity is that where we surrender each day, daily, we grow in dependence with the Lord. You know, Adam and Eve, God saw Adam, he was alone, and God said it's not good for Adam to be alone, and he created Eve. But the point there is, God does not leave Adam and Eve, "Okay, you both are there, you're no more alone, you can take care of yourself." He came every evening by the cool of the day and said, "Adam, where are you?" You know, whether you're married and you're separate from your parents, that's good, because that's the command of the Lord. He will leave his parents and unite with his wife. But never does the dependence on the Lord stop, ever. We grow in dependence of the Lord, in the Lord. Dependence in God only grows, it never goes. In Mark chapter 9 verse 42, in the same passage, we read how he uses one word. I just want to get it there. Whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Whosoever causes one of these little ones. This little ones could refer to children, and some writers say it also refers to Christians. But the word is little, little ones. And little is an insignificant number, right? It's insignificant. It is less. It is little. Let me tell you another example from the Old Testament, where Gideon had 22,000 soldiers with him, and now he had to take on Midianites. But they were all afraid whether they would even win. And God was ready to fight for them and win for them. But God says, this number is too much. Because if you win, Israel will boast, saying, I with my own strength has saved me. So God says, this number is too much. And Lord says, whoever is afraid, let them go. And the number dropped to 10,000 people. 10,000 people were remaining. And God says, this is still too much. Let's do one thing. Tell the people to go and drink water. And when they drank the water, some people lapped like a dog, which is not a fascinating explanation. And some people kneeled and drank, right? So the most people did the normal and the right way. The right way was to kneel and drink. And 97% of the people did that. Just 3% or 300 people decided to lap like the dog. And God selected them not for any of their qualities, but just that they were little in number. And they did not have to fight at all. But God brought out a victory. So as a child, when Christ is pointing to a child, he's pointing that we need to be dependent on him, and we need to also be surrendered to him completely to work his ways through us. The biggest hindrance to God's work is us many a times. The third thing I want to talk about this is in verse 37. Verse 37, he says about this child, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So the Lord here is brought this child here as a role model. Imagine me bringing Matty and telling here, hey, Matty is your role model. You need to humble yourself like a child. It's a little unbelievable. You would want better examples. But that's exactly what the Lord is trying to say here. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And there's a principle here. As Christians, we are supposed to receive, or in better words, accept one another. Now, we are going through the book, Building Up One Another, during the men's breakfast. And in that book, there is building up one another, there is accepting one another. And some of the verses quoted there is from Romans 15. Where it says, Romans 15 verse 7, it says like this. I'll just quickly go there and read it. It says like this: welcome one another, has Christ welcomed you? Or, in other words, accept one another, has Christ has accepted you? When we accept one another, we are not just accepting that person, but we are accepting the Lord. When we accept the Lord, we are not just accepting our Lord Jesus, but we are accepting the Father. So by accepting one other person, we are accepting the Father himself in love. And the reverse is true. When the children of Israel murmured against Moses, God said, they did not murmur against you. That complaint is directly against me. So living in unity, in acceptance of each other, is what Christian life is about. And in Romans, Paul says, if you are in one accord, you glorify God with one voice. Now, when you glorify God with one voice, it's not just our sounds, but our hearts and spirits. In that unity, we glorify God with one voice. And that's pure worship to the Lord. Rome was a melting pot, and the church at Rome was a melting pot of people. They had Jewish people like Priscilla and Aquila. They had people from Greece, first converts. They had people from Rome, Romans. They had slaves. They had the free men. They had the rich. They had the poor. It was a melting pot of people, and Paul is saying to each of them, accept one another. And here Christ says, receive this child, and whoever receives this child receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Last thing I want to say about, which is not in this passage, but is in Matthew chapter 18, the same incident, Matthew chapter 18, verse 4. Matthew chapter 18, verse 4. It says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child. So Christ took that child and spoke a couple of things. He took him in his arms. He told, whoever receives that child is receiving me. And then he told about that child, whoever humbles like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And there is one thing that Christ said in verse 3. He said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children. In some versions it says, unless you're converted and become like children. Or unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Our relationship with God himself is like a child. We need to humble ourselves like a child before God. A child who is dependent totally on his creator. A child who humbles himself so that God exalts him. A child who receives one another as God would receive us. Now, I tell Matty, you know, Matty, I love you. Mama loves you. But God loves you the most. So this has been my standard statement. He's heard it a lot of times. So he also knows. I know you love me, but I know God loves me the most. Yeah, I said, yeah, that's right. God loves you the most. Then once he was talking, you know, I love my school. And I love soccer the most. And then he realized the word most he uses normally for I love God the most. And then he said, but I love God the mostest. he realized that for God it's an exalted position. And yes, we need to love God the most in our lives. There's no one else who deserves that. And in loving him is true humility. And who is the greatest example of humility? In this passage of Mark 9 or Matthew 18, we see Christ took a child. But Christ himself was the greatest example of humility. And he, at that time, maybe that was not the right time for Christ to bring himself as the example. But he did that in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, let's go to that passage where he washes their feet. In John chapter 13, verse 3, it says like this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. There are three things that Jesus knows here, it says. He knows that the Father has given him all things. He was the supreme commander, so to say, of the entire universe. And he had come from God. He knew that. He knew he was God. and he knew he was going back to God. With this knowledge, verse 4, he rose up from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured out water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. With a great knowledge of his excellence, with a great knowledge of he being God and he was going back to God and he would be glorified, yet with that great knowledge during that supper, he humbles himself, takes up the basin of water and starts to wash their feet. He was the true example of humility there and the greatest example we will ever have. You know, in Psalm it says, if God has to look into the heavens and the earth, it says he has to humble himself to look into the heavens and the earth. Then imagine if it is just looking, he had to humble. How much was the humbling when he came on this earth like a human and died on the cross? How much more humbling was that? There's no one who humbled like our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the greatest paradox. Meekness and majesty you see in the Lord. He humbled himself on the cross for us. He died for us. You know, Peter always has to put his foot in the mouth in all these places. And he said, Lord, you never shall wash my feet. And we can understand why Peter says that. He never felt worthy of the Lord washing his feet. And he says, you have no part with me if I do not wash your feet. And then he said, okay, you wash me entirely. And Christ says, no, if you have taken a bath, you don't need to be washed entirely, just your feet. But in that, it also tells us Christians, we sometimes need to be humble to accept each other's help. Sometimes we feel it's below us to accept help. But Christ is the one who helps us. And we can also accept help and give help one to another. But this is the greatest picture of humility. And you know what? Christ also washed Judas's feet during this time, the one who was going to betray him. And he called Judas in Garden of Gethsemane a friend. This was our Lord. His characteristic was great. He's the greatest example of humility for us. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony. The man who is God, Lord of eternity, comes in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery. Meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is our God. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious word that you have provided to us in your book. And all the things that have been noted for us, O Lord. Lord, how you asked the disciples, and we see that love all the way, how you asked your disciples, what were you arguing on the road? O Lord, we pray, we are feeble people, but we pray, O Lord, that you, by your grace and Holy Spirit, empower us to accept each one of us, to love each one of us like you loved us. Lord, help us to be humble like a child. Help us to be dependent in everything on you, O Lord. Many times we think all this we got by our own ability, but as you remind in your word, that ability was given by you in the first place. So all glory belongs to you. Help us to live like a child, growing in love with you, O Lord, growing in dependence with you, O Lord, never forsaking the path. O Lord, it's only by your grace that we are enabled to do that. And we pray, O Lord, for all of us who have bowed down our heads today, O Lord, that you bless us with your grace. And may this message be true in our lives. We ask this prayer in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.